Well, turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3, and as I said this morning, while the commercials might cost $4.5 million for 30 seconds, we look at what Paul calls the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. America, to start with an illustration, America is the world leader in debt. It's one of our, you know, claims to fame, a world leader in debt. And if we at all pay attention to politics, we're kind of used to the fiscal year coming and the budget being proposed and America not having enough money, the government not having enough money to pay for last year's budget, let alone the anticipated budget of the new year. So a couple things could theoretically happen, right? To kind of debate what could happen. You could just approve the budget and go for it. And when, you know, the government construction workers or road crew comes for their paycheck, sorry, don't have the money, and just start, you know, defaulting on payments and things like that. And that doesn't go good for credit or for global trust. So that's a bad idea. So the other option is what is done every year is what? You raise the debt ceiling, go to the Federal Reserve, borrow about, I think every year it's about $1 trillion, and the Federal Reserve, of course, has to print more money so they can give it to the government to borrow. And anybody who kind of looks at that, and I'm no economist, but you kind of look at that and realize, wow, we're printing that much money every single year. How can you just do that? How can you just print money out of thin air? You realize that you can't. You can only do that for so long until the dollar is not really backed by the gold standard. It's not really backed by actual value. And what we have going for us as a nation is that we have global trust. The global community still believes that our money is valuable and still believes that we're going to pay our debts with good money. That's what we have. And what we don't want people, the global community, to realize is really how little actual value is behind the actual paper dollar, right? That's the general idea. I might be off in some things, but I think that's the general concern that people have as they kind of try to understand the way the American economy is working with raising the debt ceiling and all that. When it comes to, well, let me back up. One of the reasons we're fearful of the direction this country is moving is because we have images of post-World War I Germany. Remember when they're carting around wheelbarrows full of money in order to buy a loaf of bread? Because that's how valuable or money or a lack of value that money had. So all of a sudden the cover is blown and we have looked throughout history of economies who suddenly realize their money isn't worth anything. And they realize it and everybody else they're doing business realize it and it completely destroys and tanks their economy. And I think that's a good illustration of whether it's a massive false religion that is built on false currency, a false value system, or if it's your moralistic, unsaved neighbor down the road who's just developed their own hodgepodge worldview that they kind of invented during their free time, thinking about what reality might actually be, who God might actually be. They have assessed certain things in their life, and they've attached value to those things. And if they believe in God, well, whatever God they've created in their imagination, they're going to do things that they believe is valuable to their God. So whether it's good works or humanitarian efforts or whether it's spiritual meditation and yoga and getting in touch with your inner self, whatever they believe is good and important and valuable. I know when my cousin became an atheist, his whole life changed, and the two most important things to him became yoga and being vegan. I mean, I'm not making a joke either. The most important things in his life, because it's the way he gets in touch with whatever and the way he treats his body is the supreme value. of his life. He attaches the most value to that. And so that's what you see, and especially in false religions, especially in what we're going to be looking at with the Apostle Paul, in a false religion that puts the highest value on human efforts and human accomplishments. And that was the backbone of Judaism, of broken Judaism that stopped valuing, ultimately finding your value in God and post-resurrection of Christ, finding Christ as the gold standard for your life. The value system was human works, human achievements, what you could accomplish, what you could do. And so Judaism, the Judaizers were kind of bringing this back into Christianity where they were still promoting Christ, but you need to observe the holy days, you need to be kosher, but most of all, in fact, you can't be saved without this, you have to be circumcised, because that was the ultimate symbol of the covenant. You have to have this going for you. And so they introduced a works-based value system back into the economy of the kingdom of God, into Christianity. And so what the Apostle Paul does in chapter 3, you kind of get the sense that he doesn't want to do it, but he uses his life as a personal example of a man who had a completely broken and faulty value system. He valued all the wrong things. He went there. He lived there. And the Apostle Paul is a good example about testimonies. He doesn't, you know, he's not the, like the guy who had the drug life and all that, and he just goes around flaunting his testimony to everybody. He hardly ever brings it up. He only brings it up when he's on trial, and he has to. He has to explain how he went from being a Pharisee to being hated by the Pharisees. He brings it up in Galatians for theological reasons, and then he brings it up here in Philippians 3 for theological reasons. And it's almost like Paul doesn't like to talk about himself, doesn't like to talk about that part of his life, but if it's going to benefit the body of Christ, he's going to do it. And so he finds that the Judaizers have sort of forced him into this situation. I remember my dad telling me this story. This is one of the hero stories that you remember your dad telling you. In high school, after class got out, he was going home, walking home. He was going to public school, and he sees some commotion over here, you know, in the school yard, and he sees a couple people like, hey, you got to see what's going on over here. And so he walks over there, and there's a circle of kids, and when he gets over there, they push him in the middle. And apparently, that's somebody wanted to fight him. And he knew that my dad would never accept the challenge, and so they pushed him in the middle to have this fight, and he had to defend himself. You know those epic stories when you're 8 years old, your dad tells you, I had to defend myself. So my dad found himself in a situation where he was forced into this, and I thought, you know, I think that's like the Apostle Paul. He'd rather not fight on this level with the Judaizers, but he finds himself having to do this. So look at chapter 3 and verses 1 through 4, just to catch you up on what we talked about last week. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again to you is no trouble for me. And actually, the Greek word there means lazy. I'm not being lazy by repeating myself. But it is a safeguard for you. It's necessary for your spiritual safety that I repeat to you what I'm going to say. Beware of dogs. When he calls the Judaizers dogs, the Jews love to call Gentiles dogs. And Paul turns the title on them and calls the Judaizers dogs because they were making the gospel unclean. That's why terms like dog was thrown around. They're very unclean, disease-ridden animals. You make the gospel unclean, so he calls them dogs. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers, which is typically terms for criminal activity, crimes against the gospel. Beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So what's Paul doing here? He's protecting true worship. This is true Christianity. It's true worship. That's why Paul is so zealous about this. He's protecting the true gospel, and a works-based gospel completely contaminates the true gospel. And then he says in verse 4, although I myself might have confidence, even in the flesh, if anyone else has mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. And that's where he ended last week. In other words, someone might think they have reason to be confident in the flesh. and where he's going with this, to stand because of their fleshly efforts to stand before God, totally pure before God because of your human efforts and good works. Paul says, if you want to play that game, I'll play that game with you because I've been there and I can be anybody when it comes to good works and to reasons for self-confidence before God. So look at what he says in verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day. Now, what's significant about this is Paul is distinguishing himself from being a proselyte who converted to Judaism later on in their life and wouldn't have been circumcised the eighth day, or distinguishing himself from a God-fearer. There was two technical categories in the book of Acts. God-fearers were Gentiles who, for whatever reason, could never worship in the temple. They were the ones that kind of stood back and said, I believe in your God, but whatever, I'm a Roman centurion. I've done something. You'd never allow me in your temple. I'm a God-fearer. I'll just worship from a distance. Or the proselyte was someone who was qualified. They became a Jew, and they could actually become part of Judaism. But then there was the person who was an Israelite, a Hebrew, circumcised the eighth day. They were born legitimate. They didn't have to qualify themselves later on, and that's what Paul's saying. I was born this way. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 22, we are told, Luke goes out of his way to tell us that Jesus was circumcised after 8 days. This in order to tell us that he fulfilled the law. From his infancy, he was fulfilling the law. So this was this fundamental right, and of course, it's very important to the false teachers of the Judaizers as well. So circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel. So he belongs to Israel. Again, he's not a God-fearer in that sense. He's not a proselyte in that sense. He is of the nation Israel. And then he says, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Benjamin had kind of a rough and tumble reputation in the Old Testament. Benjamin, in Genesis chapter 49, was kind of cursed by Jacob. And Jacob says that Benjamin is like a ravenous wolf and devours her prey in the morning and divides the spoil in the evening. Maybe not a way you would want to describe your child. You're like a ravenous wolf that destroys people and takes their goods. But that was Benjamin. Benjamin also became the tribe that defended the gang rape of the Levite's concubine. And you remember that in the Judges, all the other tribes have to come down upon Benjamin and almost annihilate her just because of the wickedness that's there. So you start to look at the tribe of Benjamin, you wonder, well, why is it a good thing to come from the tribe of Benjamin? And it's a good thing, according to the Jews, because the first king ended up coming from the tribe of Benjamin, King Saul. And Saul was kind of rough around the edges too. I mean, when he first became king, he heard that the Philistines were coming. And so he chopped his oxen up in 12 pieces, remember that, and sent them to the 12 tribes of Israel and said, if you don't come and defend your nation, I'm going to do the same thing to your animals. And I mean, he was able to get Israel to to come out of their tents pretty quick, to gather as one man, to beat away the Philistines, and he really solidified the kingdom of Israel. So Saul, as a politician, was a great man. But then he fell away from the Lord, and we understand his tragic history. So it's interesting that the first king comes from the tribe of Benjamin, and the last apostle also comes from the tribe of Benjamin, the apostle Paul. So he says, I'm from a royal tribe where you got your first king, the tribe of Benjamin. And then he says, this was interesting, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now, at first, Hebrew, Israelites, the same thing. It sounds like Paul's being a little redundant. But if you look at the word Hebrew in the Bible, it is the most archaic form, archaic title, the oldest title for an Israelite. Remember when we were going through the Table of Nations in the book of Genesis and we saw the name Eber? Eber is where we get the name Hebrew. It's a very ancient form. And it's used in the Bible to contrast old school Jews versus Hellenized Jews. If you were Hellenized, you wore the dress of the Roman culture. So over the years, there was persecution in Jerusalem, persecution in Israel, and the Jews would scatter all over the world. And they might wind up in Babylon, or they might wind up in Rome. And after a few generations, they are still practicing Jews, but they wear the dress and they practice the culture of the pagan nations that they went into. So they end up looking more like the Romans, even though they're still practicing Jews. And so the Hebrews, who looked Jewish, who wore the Jewish garb, who were old school Jews, kind of looked down on the Hellenized Jews. In fact, in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, we're told that a disagreement, a schism broke out between the widows of the Hellenized Jews and the Hebrews. It doesn't say the Israelites, it says the Hebrews. The Jerusalem, authentic, old school tribal Jews versus the ones who just wore the modern dress, modern culture. So why would Paul bring that up? He's saying, look, even amongst the Jewish people, I'm part of the originals. I'm part of the elite. I mean, he's as pure as you can possibly get. He says similarly in 2 Corinthians 11:22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. He knew that according to human measurements, he is as authentic as it gets. And then he says, as to the law, a Pharisee. And this is really where Paul stands head and shoulders as far as accomplishments over all the other Jewish people. If you think that even one iota of human effort can make you more favorable in the sight of God, Paul has that iota. He has that one degree of favoritism you can gain if it were possible by human achievements. And one of the reasons is because he was a Pharisee. Acts 23, verse 6, Paul tells us he was the son of a Pharisee. He was born in a Pharisee's house. He was born living and breathing and thinking and breathing in the Pharisee air. That was just the world that he was born into. He says in Acts chapter 22, verse 3, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in the city, educated under Gamaliel. And by the way, even to this day, Gamaliel is a revered Jewish rabbi in an ancient Jewish tradition. Any Orthodox Hasidic Jew would know who Gamaliel is, and Paul was trained under him. He says, trained strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you are today. So he was zealous for the law of his fathers. In Galatians 1:14, still speaking of how he was a Pharisee, how he was trained up, qualified, he said, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Now, this is the way the liberal mind works that likes to water down the scriptures. The liberal mind looks at Paul and says, how could such a radically zealous, conservative Pharisee in one moment become a devoted Christ follower? And so they develop this theory that there must have been a more liberal breed of Judaism in Tarsus of Cilicia. And Paul must have been in contact with that, and so he must have been warming up to the idea of, you know, thinking a little more broad-mindedly. Maybe Jesus, you know, has some merit. And then, you know, road to Damascus, he kind of finally admitted it. But actually, Gresham Machen, in his book, The Origins of Paul's Religion, goes right to Galatians 1:14, where Paul says he's extremely zealous over his ancestral traditions, and said this was not a guy who was warming up to Christ. The last thing he wanted to do was become part of the way, a Christ follower. That was his last thought before he was saved, and radically saved. The lights were turned on. So he wasn't really coming around at all before God saved him. So he was a Pharisee, and it wasn't just a title. The more I read about the Pharisees, you can almost think of them, and maybe this is the best example, but you almost think of them as the Marines. We don't have great respect for the Marines just because they have a notoriously difficult boot camp, right? We have respect for them because if you've studied the wars, World War II and all the various, there's the first ones that go in, and they put their life on the line, and their numbers are high. When they die, lots of them die. And so they're seen as the bravest of the brave. And the Pharisees, they weren't respected simply because they had this rigorous training. There was this deep, profound, and even bloody history. Many martyrs in the history of the Pharisees. The Pharisee movement, or sect, started probably the 2nd century BC. We don't know exactly when it started, but the first time we see the Pharisees is under the reign of John Hyrcanus, who was part of the Hasmonean dynasty, which was a Jewish dynasty. So when the Maccabean revolt took place and the Jews actually gained their independence in 2nd century BC, they rebelled against the Seleucid Empire. The Seleucids were one of the four generals of Alexander the Great. and the Hasmonean dynasty rebelled against them, and the Jews became an independent state. But like with most dynasties, you know, when you first start, you have fresh eyes, you're committed, and especially if it's religious, you're committed to the sacred scriptures. But the Hasmonean dynasty just kind of grew lax. They got very sloppy. And as they began to sort of warm up to the Gentile nations around them and become too worldly, a sect from within the Jewish people arose called the Qumran community. We've all heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Qumran caves. Well, this Qumran community said, we're done with this. We're done with the Hasmonean dynasty. This isn't worth it being our own independent nation. And they went out and lived in the desert. But there was a segment of the Jewish people that agreed with the Qumran community, but they didn't want to go out and live in the desert. They said, we shouldn't isolate ourselves. We should be examples right where we are. And guess who they were? They were the Pharisees. We're not going to go out and live in the desert. We'll stay right here. And that's where the Pharisees were born. And the Pharisees had a rigorous academic education, memorizing massive portions of the law. They wrote the curriculum for the young and upcoming Jews. And they really were successful, at least, in breeding a next generation of Jews that were just radically holy as the law defined it and radically committed to the Word of God. And as a result, they became more and more intolerant of the Hasmonean dynasty. And so John Hyrcanus' son, Alexander Janus, he got even sloppier with the sacrificial system. And the Pharisees rose up against him and started this six-year war, and thousands of Pharisees died. In the time of Christ, even though there was about 2.5 million Jews, there was only 6,000 Pharisees, a very small elite class. A lot of them had been killed off during the Hasmonean dynasty. And this six-year war, really between the Pharisees, led by the Pharisees against the Hasmonean dynasty, was so violent that towards the end of Alexander Janus' reign, he actually took 800 Pharisees, prisoners of war, brought them into his court, and he executed their wives and executed their children and crucified all 800 of them. And then the next Jewish king came along and said, you know what? I think the Pharisees are some of the most radically committed Jews I've ever met. And he actually ended up elevating them. So they went from just being this bloody group of martyrs to the next generation being some of the most revered and respected people in all of Judaism. And they knew their reputation. So by the time of Christ, you have that history as a Pharisee. People know that you stick to your guns and you're very, very committed to the Torah. You have that kind of reputation, you can easily see where pride sets in. Nobody's more committed to the Word of God than I am. Do you remember our history under the Hasmonean dynasty? Do you remember how we're willing to die for the sake of the Torah? So to become a Pharisee wasn't, ooh, that guy's got his PhD. That guy did a lot of training to get there. You had to be born in the right family. You had to excel in your class. You had to know the right people. You were handpicked. You didn't apply. When I grew up, I'd like to be a Pharisee. You were handpicked to be a Pharisee, and you were part of this very elite class. And Paul says, as to the law, he's speaking not only his knowledge of it, his commitment to it, but his defense of it. He stands in this rich heritage of Pharisees. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. And that means a lot. That's what it would mean to the Judaizers. And look at verse 6. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And we all know, I mean, Paul was throwing husbands and their wives in prison. Nobody was innocent before him. He says in Romans chapter 10, verse 2, that his brothers, the Jews according to the flesh, have a zeal without knowledge. Now, zeal is sort of emotional ferocity that comes from conviction, right? We have convictions, and because we have convictions, we're zealous. But Paul says they have, and he was once they, have a zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. Well, wait a second, Paul had a lot of head knowledge. What do you mean it's not according to knowledge? Because it's not connected to Christ. And if your zeal is not connected to Christ, then what's the point? It's a waste of knowledge. Christ is what gives zeal intelligence and value and makes it worth it. all the sacrifices that come along with it. So he thinks before he didn't have a zeal according to knowledge. And he says in Acts chapter 22, verse 4, I persecuted the way to death, binding and putting both men and women in prison, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. He says, the Sanhedrin can tell you, they remember those days. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. So the Sanhedrin, which is like the Supreme Court of Judaism, the most powerful board in Judaism, was scared to death of the ramifications of Christ's resurrection and the followers, the thousands of followers that were developing. And the Sanhedrin thought of one man who could crush this sect, crush this movement. And the man that came to mind was Saul. So that tells you something about how efficient Saul was to get the job done. They put all their trust in him, gave him the letters of extradition, go to Damascus, bring those Christians back, we'll crush them, and we'll end this thing. And Saul was the man that they ran to. He had zeal. Everybody knew it. And then he says, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. And that word found there in the Greek is middle voice, which means it's Paul acting upon himself. In other words, he was the one who found himself blameless. Not God, but he followed the protocol. He followed all the laws, and therefore, in his eyes, totally blameless when it came to the law. And we won't take the time, but if you look at the ridiculous laws that the Jews made up and added to the Mosaic law, if you had mud on your feet on the Sabbath, the rabbis would debate, should you wipe it against the wall if you have mud on your feet? Well, no, because that could be like spackling, and that's work. But if you wipe it on the ground, you could fill in a divot, and that's kind of like farm work, filling in a divot. So there's this debate. What do you do if you have mud on your feet? You don't want to work and get... So you imagine all these little detailed scenarios. You got to remember all these things. You find yourself in a doctrinal pickle. What do you do? How do you get out of it? And Paul knew all these things, and nobody could blame him in anything. He was perfect in all of that. As to zeal, as to righteousness, which is in the law, he was blameless. So you can imagine if the Judaizers got a hold of the book of Philippians and they're reading this, at this point, you would think they'd be crying uncle. Okay. I mean, this guy, if someone can achieve the righteousness of God by human conduct, it would be the Apostle Paul. But then Paul turns the corner in verse 7. You almost get a whiplash because of this transition is so abrupt. He's built this huge tower of good works, and he just lights it on fire in verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. That's all. It's all damage. It's all loss. It's all refuge. It's all garbage. It's all the words that Paul uses. It's ruinous. It's nothing compared to Christ. More than that, this is this emphatic contrastive. In other words, Paul's saying, I'll even go further than that. It's more than loss. I'll even use stronger terminology. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Once his eyes were open on the road to Damascus, he found the gold standard. And the gold standard is Christ. The ultimate surpassing value is Christ. And it renders all other human efforts totally wasteful. And it automatically opens our eyes to what's truly valuable in the Christian life. What's actually worth giving your life to completely. And he goes on, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count it but rubbish, or the King James, dung, so that I may gain Christ. And what I think is important to understand here is that Paul takes all those human accomplishments, and what he's not saying is, and I have made the painful sacrificial decision to give it up for the sake of Christ. Is it sacrificial to take out your garbage? Do you have a hard time parting with garbage? Rubbish? Paul says he immediately realized that all this is rubbish. It's no value in my life. In fact, it's worse than that. It's injurious to knowing Christ. It's damaging to knowing Christ. So I have no problem counting it all lost, just getting rid of it all if it means that I have gained Christ. And look at when he says suffered loss. Think about the loss that Paul suffered. This man left Jerusalem with letters of extradition in his hand, one of the most powerful men in Israel, on his noble steed, surrounded by his own militia. God zaps him, saves him, and he is led into Damascus like a blind old man by the hands, Acts tells us. He's blind. He leaves Jerusalem, one of the most powerful men. He enters Damascus like a blind old man. And he goes in there, he visits with God. He goes, of course, to Arabia for a while, comes back, and people hate him so much he has to be lowered in a basket over the wall to escape for his life. So look at that. He goes into the city. Everyone wants to be like Paul. He leaves the city. Everybody wants to kill this man. So when he says, I count everything but loss, I mean, he lost everything. He literally lost absolutely everything except for Christ and the community of believers that had a hard time warming up to Paul. Remember that? Because he was a pretty dangerous guy. They didn't want to put themselves at too much risk lest it be a trap. Now notice that Paul uses the terms for, he uses accounting terms, profits and losses, or gain and losses. And this is business term. These are business terms to show the value of something. So knowing Christ is gain. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. This is spiritually advantageous because I know the most valuable person in the universe. Loss, this is damage. This isn't just loss, period, what I no longer have. This is ruinous and damaging. This word is used in Acts chapter 27, verse 9. Paul began to admonish them. This is the shipwreck that they get into as they're taking him to Rome. He said to them, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." And he goes on to say that God's going to spare their lives. "But the ship is going to be lost, and the cargo is going to be lost. It's all going to be damaged. It's going to be really bad for these business owners." And that's the same with human achievements. It's just ruinous to finding Christ. It gets in the way. It doesn't help us find Christ. And it's loss in comparison to what? The value of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now let's ask a question. What makes something valuable? This is the good part. What makes something valuable? There's probably two main things that make something valuable. One is its rarity, how rare it is. If it's very rare, it's very valuable. Diamonds, precious gems, archaeological artifacts, they're rare, so they're very valuable. But if I were to build a skyscraper, having no idea how to do it, and it was the only one of its kind, but it didn't keep out the rain, didn't hold in the heat, it was just a disaster from an architect standpoint, would it be valuable because it's the only one of its kind? No, it wouldn't. Because it also has to be beautiful in its own right. There has to be an aesthetic quality to it, a symmetry to it. So its value and its beauty that makes something or its rarity and beauty that makes something value. So you project that onto Christ. Is Christ rare? Are there only two Christs? Three? Well, there's only one, so he's more than rare. He's totally exclusive, totally unique. So he's the only way, the only truth, the only life. He's the only means by which we know God. He's the only sacrifice that can cover our sins. He's the only, everything. There's no duplicate. So when it comes to rarity, Christ is rare. He's unique. Now think about beauty. Is Christ beautiful? Is he beautiful? And this is something, and if you listen much to Paul Washer's sermons, this is something that he really challenges us to think about, that I've tried to think about more. And it's so important to think about the beauty of Christ because this is something the unbeliever cannot contemplate. The unbeliever could theoretically be impressed that God is omnipresent, that he is omnipotent, that he created all things. Unbeliever can believe all that. But an unbeliever cannot treasure and stand in awe of the beauty of Christ. And what do we mean by the beauty of Christ? I think when we look at Scripture, when we look at the beauty of Christ, what we understand that to mean is our affections are stirred by his virtues. When you read the gospel for your morning devotions, if you know Christ, you read his life, and you find, as you watch him interact with the disciples and the religious leaders and the leprous people and the sickly, you see his virtues. You see his characteristics, his qualities, and it stirs your affections. That's why I love Christ. Look at his virtues. We know other people like that. They're just very good, very tender. They see someone hurting, they'll walk over them, they'll sit down, and they'll speak just choice words, the right word at the right time. They know how to bring in scripture. They know how to balance truth with compassion. And no matter how they look, aesthetically beautiful or not, they are virtuous, and they become very beautiful people to us because of their virtues. And I think when we look at Christ, we see the exact same thing. He's valuable because he's beautiful. One of the ways to do this, I think a great way to meditate and to grow and just adoring the beauty of Christ, is to look at Christ through the lens of the fruits of the Spirit. Because Isaiah chapter 11 tells us that the Spirit of the Lord was upon the Messiah. So he has the fruits of the Spirit. And so you think of the joy of Christ, or let's start with the love of Christ. You think of the love of Christ. There's so many examples in the gospel of the beautiful love of Christ. So you have one example that I like to think about is just this real quick story in the life of Christ where Jesus is walking with his disciples and he sees a funeral procession. How many times have you been driving and you've been stopped at the red light as a funeral procession goes by? And you think, you wonder, what's their story? Who passed? And Jesus sees this funeral procession and he knows that the man in the casket is the only son of a widow. Her husband's already died, and now she's lost her only son. And the Bible says he's moved with compassion. He goes over, he touches the casket, and raises the guy from the dead so his mother can have her only man in the family back. He does it out of compassion. And even though we understand all the theological reasons for the miracles of Christ, we understand he's demonstrating his deity, he's demonstrating the truthfulness of his preaching, the number one reason why Jesus touched hideous, leprous people and sickly people, the Bible says, is because he felt compassion. He was moved with compassion. So when you see that, your affections are stirred to the beauty of Christ because you see the compassion that he has for other people. You see his peace. The peace that passes all understanding. You see that in Christ. So you see him in Gethsemane. You see him crying out. You see him sweating great drops of blood. Then once he gets his answer from God, he's resolved to obey it. He gets up. He brushes the dust off. The one who betrays me is a hand. And he never blinks. Apart from the brief time he's under the wrath of God on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Outside of that, he sets his face like a flint to the cross. Total, absolute peace. That's beautiful to the Christian. That's impressive. That's amazing. The patience of Christ. I mean, it's almost humorous how patient Christ was with the disciples. Right after the feeding of the 5,000, he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And the disciples say, "Is he saying that because we forgot to bring bread?" And Jesus says, "You really think that? I just fed the 5,000. You should know better. I'm not talking on an earthly level." And so he does rebuke them, but then he once again explains the meaning of the feeding of the 5,000, just that relentless patience by Christ. That's virtuous. It's beautiful to the Christian. His kindness. I think one of the windows into the kindness of God is when he's on trial and Pilate is having this complex, this meltdown. Do I execute this guy or not? My wife just had this dream. I don't see any wrong in him, but there's going to be a Jewish uprising. They're chanting, "We have no king but Caesar." And you remember what Jesus says to Pilate? "The ones who handed you over have the greater sin." I don't know what that looks like to you, but to me it looks like he has pity on the dilemma that Pilate finds himself in and says, "The one who's delivered you to me, or me to you, has the greater sin." And he alleviates the strain that this wicked man finds himself under. So you have the kindness of God, even hours away from his crucifixion. So when Paul says that he renders everything as loss in light of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, the surpassing value, I think he's talking not only of the uniqueness of Christ as our only mediator, as our Savior, but he is talking about the beauty of the virtues of Christ. that every person who comes to know Christ not only observes as they read the sacred scripture, but they receive from Christ as well. In other words, the compassion that God shows to the leprous person, I find myself under that same compassion. The patience that God shows toward the 12 disciples, I find myself a recipient of that same patience because I'm just as thick-headed as the 12 disciples. And so we find ourselves benefactors of the virtues of God. And Paul found himself so quickly in the reality of Christ, hating this man from Galilee, to loving and appreciating and respecting this man from Galilee. He becomes so valuable that all of his arduously attained human achievements instantaneously become rubbish that he's not going to shed a tear parting from. Doesn't matter. I'll gladly count them as loss if I can attain to Christ. And really, let me just say this in closing, really that is the only appropriate response when we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, understand the value of Jesus Christ. That's the only appropriate response. Shortest parable in the Bible, Luke 14:26. That's not it. Matthew 13:45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. He found something that was so valuable, it was worth selling everything he had in order to attain that pearl that was rare and beautiful and therefore more valuable than anything he owned. But understand what it required, the selling of everything he had. The taking of his cross, the abandoning of his life, the abandonment of everything that he thought merited favor before God. And I have a whole list, and for time's sake, we won't go through it, but all the verses that Jesus talked about, counting the cost, leaving everything behind, hating father, mother, all that terminology, let the dead bury the dead, and don't look back, put your hand to the plow, follow me. Because if you really understand how valuable I am, you'll part with all of that. If you don't part with all of that, then you don't understand how valuable I truly am. So tonight, we can praise God that at the point of our salvation, he opened our eyes to understand the value of Christ, the gold standard. And now we live in the economy of God's kingdom, and we can assign appropriate value to everything insofar as it's connected with Christ. And we can render all things as loss insofar as it is not connected with Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just praise you, God, for the person of Jesus Christ. Where would we be without you, Lord? Where would we be tonight? What would be the state of our soul? How in despair would we be? How confused and delusional would we be? What vanities would we be chasing after were it not for Jesus Christ? Lord, we thank you for this precious chapter. We pray, Lord, that even as Christians, even having laid hold of the one who has laid hold of us, God, we know that we can allow things to creep into our life that don't have the value of Christ stamped upon it. We pray that we would root these things out, abandon these things, that we'd make sure that everything that we spend our time doing would fall under the towering shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you and love you. May you be rich in mercy towards us. Continually give us illumination to understand Christ, to understand your word, and to serve you until the day you call us home. In your name, amen.